song. What a wonderful thought. As we think this morning about partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembering the death of Christ, His body and His blood that was given for us, and as we think about entering into the heavenly city in robes that are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, what a wonderful thought and what a great expectation we have today of that eternal home. We want to thank you for being here this morning, for just a little bit of the air of heaven that we're privileged to breathe together as we worship God, as we think about and long for our heavenly home. We appreciate especially those that are visiting with us today, and I think there are several of you. We're glad that you can be among us to honor our God and exalt our Christ. You might have heard the story about the teacher who was teaching kindergarten. She was helping one of her students put his boots on. He'd asked for help, and once she got over to him, she could see why. He was really struggling with boots that seemed to be a little bit too tight. So she got down on her knees and got in front of him, and between the two of them, they pushed and shoved and squirmed and everything, and finally got a boot on, and then got to the other boot, and same deal, you know, had to go through all kinds of stuff to get it on. And by the time that she got the boots on the little boy, she broke out in a sweat. And so she stands up, and the boy looks down at the boots, and he says, "They're on the wrong feet." And so she realizes, sure enough, they're on the wrong feet. And so go through the same process. She gets down on her hands and knees and, you know, pulls and tugs and finally gets the one boot off and finally gets the other boot off and switches them over and goes through the same process again. And she's just about, you know, to her last bit of energy, and it's all on her last nerve. And she's so aggravated, and then she stands up and looks down at the boy, and the boy looks down at his boots and up at her, and he says, "These are my brother's boots." And now she's just about to lose it. And she wants to take him by the neck and shake him and say, "Why didn't you tell me that before?" But she doesn't. She patiently gets down on her knees again and goes through all of the process and takes off the boots that belong not to the boy, but to the boy's brother. And finally they get the boots off, and the boy says, "Yeah, these are my brother's boots. My mom told me to wear them today, but they're a little too tight." I think about, and some of you are teachers and probably can relate to that very well, I think about us being God's children and how exasperating we must be at times. Sometimes maybe not even on purpose. Sometimes because we don't understand what's going on or what's expected of us or His will for us as clearly as we ought to. But surely God is tempted to be exasperated with us from time to time. But He's not. This morning I want to consider with you the long suffering of God. And aren't we thankful that He is long-suffering with us? The parable of the vineyard that's found in Isaiah chapter 5 is one of several that might illustrate this point, and I'd like you to turn back there. Not a really well-known passage, I don't guess, but Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 7 together. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved," it starts. "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." You can picture that, can't you? A man picks out this choice piece of ground, a fruitful hill, ideal for growing grapes, and he, you know, takes care of it. He clears out all the rocks. He cultivates it all. Builds a tower. Just everything is perfect. And he plants. He doesn't get just any old grapes, but the choicest kind of grapevines, and he plants those. And so everything is just perfectly provided for in this vineyard, and it does nothing but produce wild grapes, fairly worthless. And so this applies to God's relationship with Jerusalem. And he says in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." So by the time of Isaiah's writing in 700-ish A.D., the Lord had endured a lot with Israel. He provided so much for them, and yet they had not produced anything worthwhile much for his glory on his behalf. And the Lord is saying, in essence, I did everything I knew how to do. Provided every opportunity for you. And yet, all you're producing, even still, are these wild, worthless grapes, worthless fruit. You see in this passage, really three points that I want to make in the lesson this morning about the long-suffering of God. God cares for his people. He really does. And he provides them with every opportunity to be what he has created them to be. Secondly, he's patient. He'll wait a long time for his people to produce what he intends for them to produce. He doesn't expect it immediately. He understands it's a process. There's growth that has to occur. But thirdly, we see that there is an end to God's long suffering. And there are lessons that we need to learn from each one of those aspects of this parable. Lessons related, all of them, I think, to the long suffering of God. A good understanding of the nature of God's long suffering is both reassuring on the one hand and frightening on the other hand. It gives us confidence and reassurance that he is giving us all that we need and that he will be patient with our failures and our shortcomings along the way. So there's a lot of comfort there that God understands that about us, and he's very, very patient with us. But also, when you look at the other end of it, that long suffering has an end, that ought to motivate us to quick action to make correction before his long suffering runs out. So there's comfort. And there's warning, there's consolation, and there's fear in the concept of God's long-suffering. If we were to define what long-suffering is, by definition, if you look at a lexicon like Thayer's Greek lexicon, you'll say that this Greek word, which is makrothymia in the New Testament, in the Greek, means patience, forbearance, slowness in avenging wrongs. That's what we're talking about when we talk about long-suffering. Patience, forbearance. You don't do what you could do to folks when maybe they deserve to be hurt, when they haven't produced. You don't always do that. The slowness in avenging the doing of wrong. W. Vine, in somewhat of an extended definition, says it's that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy. So long-suffering doesn't always give people the punishment that they deserve when they deserve it. But it waits, and it withholds, and it forbears. And it's waiting for a better result so that the person won't have to be punished. God himself is the one who is the very definition, the demonstration of what long-suffering is. Peter states that God's long-suffering is going to be our salvation. We'll get to that in just a minute. But I want to help you understand that we're talking about His long-suffering, this special attribute that He demonstrates, and that He did demonstrate with His people Israel in Old Testament times, over and over and over again. We've been studying in most of our classes, not all, but most of them, the period of the wilderness wanderings, when time and time again the Israelites tested God. You might remember in the book of Exodus that even while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law and the tables of stone, that the Israelites were down below committing idolatry with the golden calf. And Moses comes down and there's a terrible scene that ensues. God is very, very displeased, obviously, with the children of Israel, with Aaron, and so on and so forth, because of these idolatrous acts. Moses goes again to get the tablets after he's broken the first ones in anger and wrath. He goes up to the mountain again and spends time with the Lord and receives again the tablets of stone on which are written the law. Numbers chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, in the process of that, the text says that the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. I want you to see what this is saying about the long-suffering nature of God. God has all the time in the world. And so He can step back and wait for people to do right. He can also step back and punish people as long as He wants to in order to get them to do right when they've done wrong. That's the picture we're seeing here. Just think about it. God's trying to explain Himself to Moses. He's basically saying, you want to see who I am? This is who I am. And the one attribute that He wants Moses to see is this attribute of long suffering. He's merciful, He's gracious, and He says, and long suffering. This is something the Israelites are going to have to rely on, because they're going to make mistake after mistake after mistake. And more than once, they're going to tempt God just to obliterate them with their due to their stubbornness and their rebellion. Of course, we all know this. I want you to go over to the book of Numbers, a passage that several of us have been studying of late and again in our classes. But notice with me when the spies are sent into the land of Canaan. 10 of them come back with a bad report. Moses is at his wit's end with them, and God is right there with him and has determined that He's going to destroy them. But Moses intercedes for the people, and what I want you to notice is the basis on which Moses intercedes for this wicked and rebellious people who have been given opportunity after opportunity to have faith in God, to do things God's way, and yet they rebelled against Him over and over again. Look in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? And certainly He'd done a lot of miracles to demonstrate His power to the Israelites. Yet they still don't trust Him. They still don't believe Him. And so God says, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses intercedes, and Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. So Moses is saying, you know, if the Lord, if you destroy your people, the other nations, the Egyptians, are going to hear about this and not think, not realize what a wonderful and glorious God you are. So he goes on in this appeal, and in verse 17, to get to the point I'm trying to make, in verse 17, here's what Moses says. says, no, I pray you, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering. It takes a lot of power to be long-suffering. It takes a lot of power to be long-suffering with people like you and me. God says in this context, they have tempted me these 10 times. Over and over and over and over, 10 times. Disobey. Disbelieve. And Moses says, God, your powerful long suffering, you're just appealing to that. Moses says, won't you forgive him? And a part of this story that's often overlooked is that God says yes. I'll forgive him. He says they're not going to the promised land, but I'll forgive him. Amazing thing, isn't it? The long-suffering of God. He's shown us what it's all about. And he was long-suffering with the Israelites, with that nation, all throughout the long history of the Old Testament, through the intertestamental period and into New Testament times. They didn't deserve it, not anywhere along the way could you say, this is truly a deserving nation, Arthur. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 22, Paul asks this question. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God endured this all through that Old Testament age. But again, showing his power, power which can be vented not only in wrath, but also in long suffering. That's what God did. Now, this is what we rely on for our salvation. Long suffering, this attribute of God, is necessary in order for us to be saved. It's one of several things that is, but notice again Peter's statement in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's salvation in a number of ways. It's what enables God to forgive us when we ask him, even after we've done all of this long disobedience to him, not complied with his will, repeated it over and over 10 times. It's what enables him to say, when we ask him and repent, I'll forgive. But beyond that, it's the thing that gives us the time to repent. It leads us to repentance. You see it talked about in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul there is talking to people who are living hypocritically and not living according to the same standards that they set for others. He says about them in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Romans, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, God, what we have to understand about the long-suffering of God is not long-suffering with us so we can continue doing what we're doing that displeases him. He's long-suffering with us so that we'll have time to repent. And I feel like that's where we misconstrue and misapply and violate the concept of the long-suffering of God. So many people, in thinking about this aspect of God's nature, will say, well, God's so long-suffering with me and, you know, he'll put up with things a long time, and so I'm just going to keep doing things that don't comply with his will. And it's an abuse and it's a misunderstanding of the long-suffering of God. We'll maybe get back on that in a little bit. But long-suffering leads us to repentance. It gives us the time and space in our lives to come to what God wants us to know and do. Paul is so thankful for it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, where he says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, he says, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You know who Paul was before he was Paul, right? Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, injurious, breathing threatening and slaughter. The word slaughter there in Acts means murder, a murderer. That's who Paul was. Responsible for killing the saints, dragging them out, having them tried. Boy, the Lord was patient with him. How merciful can God be? Here's somebody killing his people. Same story is told in the book of Revelation. God is dealing with people who are killing his people, martyring so many of the saints. And the saints in Revelation 6, you know, they cry out, how long, God, are you going to... The martyred saints are crying out to God as they're under the altar, how long, Lord, are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to let them keep on killing us? You know what God says? I'm giving you a white robe and you just wait a little longer because all your brethren haven't been killed yet. He says it's going to be a while. How long can God put up with people murdering and persecuting his people? In the book of Revelation, same thing happens as happened to Paul. He shows them mercy and long-suffering and gives them time and time again to repent. Opportunities to repent. When they don't, eventually, long-suffering runs out in the book of Revelation. But the thing about Paul is, he's a pattern for us. He shows us how patient God is with us. Before we came to Christ, think about how patient God was with you. Bringing you to such a time as you would repent and become his child. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be spending a little bit of time in 2 Peter 3. So I invite you to turn there. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the point of long-suffering. There's the point I'm trying to make. Long-suffering leads to repentance. And again, God has all the time in the world to wait for that. Time doesn't pass for him. And that's the point, in fact, Peter makes in this very context. If you back up to verses 7 and 8, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. God's long-suffering, in part, comes from his eternal nature. He can wait. He can wait for your whole lifetime. He can wait generation after generation for a nation to repent. He can wait. Someone says, why doesn't God do something? Kind of reminds me of the story that mother had a sick child, daughter, took her to the doctor, and the doctor was put her in the hospital and was gave her some medicine and ran some IVs, and you know, one day went by and 2 days went by and 3 days went by and the child didn't seem to be getting a whole lot better. The doctor comes in on his rounds one day and says, well, we're continuing this treatment. And the mother is so irate at this point, she gets right up in his face and she says, why aren't you doing something to help my daughter? The doctor says, I am. I'm waiting. Waiting for the medicine to take effect. God is waiting for us to get better. Sadly, we don't take advantage of that. Instead of getting better, we despise, abuse, or deny God's long suffering. And that actually winds up being a hindrance to our salvation. I read Romans 2 and verse 4, which talks about people who despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long suffering. The way they despised it was by not repenting. That's what happened with the people of Israel. The city of Jerusalem, as Jesus drew near to it, as He's approaching that last week of His life before He's crucified. He comes in Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. How many times God had wanted to shower His love and protection and care on the people of Jerusalem, and how many times they had rejected Him, and especially in the person of Jesus Christ, rejected right there in Jerusalem by the leaders of God's people. And so the consequence is your house is left to you desolate. Matthew 23 and verse 38. You think about somebody, I mentioned some of the evil people in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, there's an evil person that's in one of the churches. She's known as Jezebel. I think that's probably a symbolic or metaphoric name that's given to her, but she was committing sexual immorality and seducing the Lord's servants to do the same thing. And God says, even of her, though, that I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Even somebody like that, God is long-suffering with. What does she do? Does she take advantage of that and repent? No, she just keeps on doing what she's doing. Despising God's long suffering. And so He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And even after this, if these people would have repented, what would have happened would have been the same thing that happened with Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. God would have said, I forgive them. But His long-suffering is despised. And His long-suffering sometimes is abused. I want you to notice or remember when we read Exodus 34 a little bit ago, God describing Himself, His long-suffering. He also in that said, I will by no means clear the guilty. If we think that the long-suffering of God means, God's just going to overlook all that. And we're not going to be called to account for all of that. That is not what long-suffering is about. God says in the very breath where He says, I'm long-suffering, showering mercy generation to generation, in the very breath He says, I will not clear the guilty. But the idea is, among so many today, well, since God's just letting this go on, it must be okay for it to go on. Whether in our personal lives, in a nation, or whatever. And that's not how long-suffering works. And that's not what it means. We abuse it when we try to clear the guilty. The other end of this, and let me take a moment to speak to some who are maybe on the other end of the spectrum here this morning. I don't know how many this might be. But I've been where I'm about to describe. There comes a time in your life when you've just done so much that's wrong that you yourself wonder, how could God ever want me? How could He ever redeem me? You just feel like you're beyond redemption. And I want you to know that the long-suffering of God says, Doesn't matter how bad you are. Doesn't matter how long you've been bad. How miserable you feel about yourself. The long-suffering of God still sins. If you overpent, I'll forgive. If we deny that, the devil's got us. If we deny that aspect of the long-suffering of God, we'll never repent. We'll wallow in our misery and our guilt and our shame for the rest of our lives. And die helpless and hopeless. So don't deny the long-suffering of God. One day, as it did with the Israelites, the long-suffering of God will end. It certainly ended in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. And only a few souls were saved, 8 souls. The Lord had said in Genesis chapter 6, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." I'm putting up with him a long time here, but it's not going to go on forever. And he said, "I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth." And Peter is at pains in 2 Peter to help us understand that just as God's long suffering waited in the days of Noah, but it came to an end, and there was a time when those wicked men were destroyed, and their last chance was over with, their last chance to repent and take advantage of the long-suffering of God came to an end. And that's really what the topic is in 2 Peter 3. And so you get to verse 10, and applying that to us, he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." There's going to be a time when God's long-suffering ends for everybody. All of creation. So the question as we conclude this morning is simply this: realizing that God's long-suffering will not last forever, what kind of person should you be right now? Don't despise the long-suffering of God. Don't abuse it, thinking that it's going to clear you by itself. And don't deny it. If you're breathing right now, I think most of you still are, God's being long-suffering with you. And if there's sin in your life, what you need to be right now is right with Him. His long-suffering is active even in this moment of time to give you this opportunity. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If you give yourself to that kind of life, if you repent of your sins, you're outside of Christ, turn away from that life of sin, God can cleanse you thoroughly through the blood of His Son. He's been long-suffering with you. Please take advantage of that this morning. And if you're a Christian who's wandered away, God's waiting. He's just waiting. Won't you repent? Please come while we stand and while we sing.